If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. This evening, my purpose is to reflect upon some biblical perspectives that relate to our church planting endeavor in Winston-Salem. Now, originally, it was my thought to seek in large measure to try to give a biblical rationale for engaging in the planting of new churches. But as I continued to pray and reflect upon what I wanted to convey tonight, I decided to draw our attention to four biblical principles that are significant as our congregation invests in, prays for, and seeks to actively encourage and guide the formation of a new church in one of our state's largest population centers, about an hour to the west of us. If you would like to give more thought to the Bible's rationale and to a strategic rationale for starting new churches, I commend to you a blog post written by Alex DePrima back in May on that very subject. If you look up our church's website under missions, if you click on missions, you'll see church plant in Winston-Salem. This is one of our church's primary missionary activities right now, is to oversee, pray for, encourage, support the establishment of a biblical church there in Winston-Salem. And you'll see under the link that the church plant has its own website, and there you can read blogs that have been written by Alex. 4 points I want to set before you. The first is this: it honors the Lord, and it expresses obedience to Him to entreat Him to send out gospel workers into a needy world. It honors our Lord, and it expresses obedience to Him to entreat Him to send out gospel workers into a needy world. And key passage connected with this point is found at the very end of Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. Let's begin reading in verse 35 to get the immediate context. Verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, while our Lord Jesus Christ gave a general outline for prayer and what we know as the Lord's Prayer to his followers, there aren't many places really where the Lord Jesus gave very specific prayer requests in which he said, "I want you to pray about this." But in the passage before us, we do have a very clear example of that, an explicit, specified petition that Christ has given to all that serve him. He has made it very clear he wants us to make this matter a matter of prayer before our God. "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Whatever we may do with respect to spreading the message of Christ, our most basic responsibility is to pray that God would do something. That's one of the things that this text reminds us of. What we most need is for God Himself to act. Only the Lord can produce a gospel harvest. Only God can act effectually in ways that hallow His holy name and that advance His sacred rule. Only God can work in a way whereby, as we read tonight in Acts 18, souls are saved and churches are formed. And according to this text, only God Himself can send out the workers that are the instrumental means, not the only, but a key instrumental means whereby His kingdom advances. Sending out workers is not first and foremost the task of a church. It's not first and foremost the task of a seminary. It's first and foremost something that is the work of God. And so Jesus urges his followers, seek God about this matter. Entreat God earnestly, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, this is explicit. This is a particular ongoing prayer request from our commander-in-chief. When he says earnestly, he means with serious intention. He means with a sincere zeal. He means with a determined purpose. This is not one of those things that should ever be allowed to fall. We do allow it to fall. I allow it to fall. But we shouldn't allow it to fall to a peripheral matter on our prayer concerns. Jesus is telling us here, this is something I want you to focus on. This is something I want you to persist in. Ask God, the Lord of the harvest, to send workers into his harvest. It is explicit in Matthew 9 that it is our Lord's compassion that moved him to set this prayer request before his followers. He himself sees very clearly the many souls that are harassed, that are in need, that are like sheep without a shepherd. It is because his own heart is so moved with tender mercies that he has taken this practical step for the relief of needy sheep without a shepherd, directing his people, praying that God would act in such a way as to provide for these needy souls. It's likewise explicit in Matthew 9 that there is a need for more gospel workers. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Our Lord's own assessment of the situation is that there is a labor shortage. And Jesus is indicating that we need to persevere in asking God to address this labor shortage. It's explicit in Matthew 9 that gospel workers need to be sent. They need to leave their home church. They need to be sent out into a sphere of gospel labor where, relatively speaking, there is a greater need for their presence, and that there is no one in that particular sphere to care for sheep that need gospel leadership, that need gospel teaching, that need a God-sent worker to come to their piece of the world and to labor in their midst. Well, through the years, we have many times prayed as a church over this particular request, and we have seen the Lord repeatedly answer our petitions. We have had the privilege of having a part in numerous workers going forth into the fields of this world. The Winston-Salem church plant is yet another yes from heaven. God telling us in his love for us, yes, I will do this for you. I will send out workers into the needy harvest. I hear what you have been speaking to me about, and I am pleased with what you've been speaking to me about, and I'm answering what you have been speaking to me about. The Lord of the harvest is, it seems clearly, sending out Alex and Jenna DePrima and Brad Kennison to work in this new field of labor. Well, we must persevere and asking our God to send out such workers. He's honored through it, and it's obeying his clear directive. My second point is this. We as a church should give God thanks for the part that he has given us in equipping gospel workers. We as a church should be thankful here as we are on the threshold of seeing, under God's blessing, a church established in Winston-Salem, a new church. We should be thankful afresh for the part he's given us in equipping gospel workers. And here the key text I want to put before you is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy begins in verse 1 with Paul addressing his spiritual son, Timothy, one converted through his own evangelistic labors. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let me quote that again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy had been privileged, of course, to hear the Apostle Paul's teaching over the course of years and in the presence of numerous witnesses who could testify to the verity of the Apostle's message. Now, Timothy himself needed to take the inspired body of divinity that Paul had imparted to him, and he needed to take that apostolic truth and turn and transmit it to a group of men who in turn would learn it from him well enough that they could turn and teach yet others. So we're seeing multi-generations of leadership envisioned. It's explicit in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 that the work this particular verse charges Timothy to do was not with the whole of the Christian church that he taught, but with a much smaller subset of that church. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to, and here there are qualifying phrases, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy is here charged to work with men, not women, not children. He's called to work not just with any man within the church, but those marked out by two distinct features. They needed to be characterized by faithfulness, and they needed to be characterized by an evident aptness and aptitude to be able to teach others. What is in view here is the training of men for the exercise of teaching and leading in the church of Christ. Now, this was implicit back in the Matthew 9 passage that we considered just a moment ago. We looked at the immediate context of Jesus telling his followers, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. What's the immediate context in which that took place? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus himself was going about proclaiming the message of the kingdom. He was preaching, he was teaching, and he recognized a need for there to be others who would be sent out to preach and to teach. Indeed, Jesus himself had engaged in the training of such men to be sent out. Now, of course, Christ taught the multitudes. We know from Scripture that Christ had very endearing relationships with a number of women who followed him and who loved him. And we know from Scripture that Jesus loved to welcome little children and to speak to them and to instruct them. But there was a subset of people that Christ was especially concerned to invest himself in and to teach. Those would come to be known as the 12 apostles. They were a small group of men that he trained to be preachers. They would be the foundational leaders in the church that he had come to build. Mark 3:14 is a key text here. Christ appointed 12 that they might be with him, that there might be an unusual association with him. These men would indeed live with him for three and a half years. They would eat with him. They would drink with him. They would have countless private conversations with him. They would have front row seats to the miracles that he performed. They would hear the preaching that he engaged in. They would overhear conversations that he engaged in. He chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. They weren't rank and file Christians. They were men that he discerned to have an aptitude for leadership, and he took them so as to train them so as to send them out to engage in the work of teaching and leading the people of God. That is the work that Paul was here calling Timothy to engage in. He was to engage in a special work of training men for the ministry of teaching and preaching. They might be lay teachers. They might be vocational preachers. But the men that were to be trained were to be characterized by an ability to teach. Not all of God's people have that ability. Timothy was to look for those who did have that gift, that gifting from above. And within the church of Jesus Christ, having the gifting for being able to teach, for being able to verbalize the message of God, to be able to explain it with clarity, to be able to explain it in proportion, to be able to set forth the truth of God, whereby it's accurate, it's clear, it's pastorally effective. Having the gift for being able to do that is of little usefulness in the kingdom of Jesus Christ if one's character, the one who's doing the teaching, is not marked by a genuine, proven godliness that has shown itself in some measure of exemplary fashion, privately as an individual, at home if the man is married and has children, at the workplace, and within the church. In other words, Paul wasn't so concerned that Timothy worked with gifted men that he failed to note the importance of Timothy working with men of proven character. Faithful men. Holy men. There are no perfect men, obviously. But there are men that we can rightly and accurately assess as being faithful men. Those were the kind of men that Timothy was to train. Well, this important aspect of the church's work is why we brought Pastor Robert Fisher here a number of years ago to our own congregation. We had various men that had aspirations to kingdom usefulness. Some had already begun training for the ministry. Some wanted to begin training for the ministry. Some had aspirations, not necessarily to full-time ministry, but just wanting to have as much usefulness as possible in the kingdom of God, wanting to be leaders if God indeed would open up that role for them, wanting to exert influence for the advance of God's cause. We had a number of men like that. And in God's providence, the way opened for Pastor and Susan Fisher to be able to relocate here some years ago so that Robert could take up the work of mentoring men in preparation for positions of church leadership. Stephen Bird was thus further equipped to take up a position of teaching here in our own church and to be recognized as a lay elder here, an invaluable man in the body, as he and his dear wife do so much. Paul Hamilton was trained and sent out to New Life Church in North Baltimore, where he's now laboring full-time as a pastor in that work. Nick Gaines was equipped and has been sent out, at least for now, to New Salem Church in Pittsburgh. As I led us in praying earlier, it is our earnest desire that Nick would be given an opportunity to be able to give himself fully to the work of gospel ministry. We believe that our brother's gifts are such that he could be set apart for the work of ministry, and we are praying that God would open such a position for him. Michael Lopes has been groomed for what we anticipate being a full-time position here at Grace, if things unfold according to our present hopes and plans. Brad Hicks has been mentored, and the elders increasingly think that Brad will have a very significant ongoing lay leadership role here in our own congregation. Others have been coached by Pastor Fisher. Our own Brad Kinnison has met with him regularly, is now poised to have a significant role of leadership in the new church plant effort in Winston. But perhaps no one young man has been more deeply influenced by Pastor Fisher than Alex DePrima. In the providence of God, he was born into a family that was active in the church where Pastor Fisher long labored down in Coconut Creek, Florida. So in his early years, he was being shaped by the ministry of Pastor Fisher and our sister congregation down there. And then as he matured into his teenage years, as his family moved to South Carolina, Alex seized the opportunity to begin to come up and spend summers in Mebane, specifically so that he could meet with Pastor Fisher. He was still in his teenage years, but God had put on his heart already a desire to give himself to the work of God if God would confirm gifts and graces and calling, and he wanted to prepare himself, and he came and spent summers here so that he could meet with Robert regularly. After college, he moved here so as to be a part of our church and wanting to gain as much from our church as possible, wanting to work under our church, wanting to work with Pastor Fisher as he's done throughout his years at seminary at Southeastern over in Wake Forest. So now, all along, the objective has been that Alex would be prepared to be sent out into the harvest to do the work of planting a church. And y'all, we should thank God that he's given us such a role in the preparation of these men. These are good men. I would love to sit under the ministry of Paul Hamilton if God in his providence were to arrange things in such a way. I've so appreciated sitting under the preaching of Nick Gaines. It's been a delight to see Alex's gifts continue to blossom and to see what God has done in other young men. We have invested in significant ways as a church in this aspect of doing church. We have prayed in significant ways. We have encouraged. We have sought to love these men. And now we're seeing the good fruit from what God has put into our hands to do. And we should rejoice that we've been able to have the role that we've had. My third point is this. We should thank God. We should thank God for how godly influences and decisions in one's youth can significantly shape one's calling and one's fruitfulness. We should thank God for how godly influences and decisions in one's youth can significantly shape one's calling and one's fruitfulness. You can turn if you'd like, or you can just listen as I read from the familiar life of David back in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. For many of you, this is a familiar story. And there are various people in the scriptures who could illustrate this point, but David is the one who came to my mind as being perhaps one of the best examples. 1 Samuel 17 has the narrative, the famous narrative of the youthful David and the Philistine giant Goliath. And breaking into that narrative in verse 32, the young David speaks to the king of Israel, Saul, saying, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," the giant. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. What can you do? You're still wet behind the ears. Your voice is still cracking. What can you do against this Philistine giant?" He's been a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Isn't that a stirring story just to read? As some of us, we've heard that since we were in diapers. We know how wild animals tend to be when they've got prey in their paws and in their mouth. And David speaks of repeatedly having seized the prey out of the lion and the bear's grasp. And if the creature had the audacity to challenge David over it, he said he grabbed him by the beard and struck him and killed him. How many young people, how many grown men would have chosen personal safety over risk of taking a bear or a lion's meal for them just to save one lamb of the father's livestock? Obviously, there were godly influences shaping the youth of David, we presume from his home. He obviously had come to an early saving knowledge of God and had already a robust faith. But not only had he been blessed with those influences, he was also enabled to make decisions as a young man, to take decisive action, and it became a way of life for him. He says repeatedly in these situations, I was willing to risk myself because I valued my father's property above my own personal comfort, but also, more fundamentally, I believed that the Lord God would help me and protect me and deliver me from the lion's mouth. And it was those influences and then the decisions that were affirming and that were deepening his faith that prepared the way for larger exploits down the road. And that's my point. The influences and the decisions of youth, unbeknownst to David, were preparing him for his calling and equipping him to enter into a fruitfulness that he otherwise would not have known. Alex DePrima and his brothers Anthony and Zach, like Brad Kinnison, grew up in godly homes. Like Timothy in the New Testament, they always from childhood have known the sacred scriptures. Along with these godly influences, these young men were led to make godly decisions while still quite young. The first time the elders of this church heard about an aspiration to work together in planting a church was over 7 years ago. And I didn't ask Alex exactly what his age was, but I don't think he's too old now. I put him back in his teenage years, Alex. Is that correct? 7 years ago? Hadn't even met Jenna. Still early in college, Alex, at that point. Here's a teenager to whom an interest has been given in the kingdom of God and what might I do to serve. And he talks with his dear friends, his own brothers, Brad Kinnison. They had become friends, and yes, they enjoy sports, and yes, they enjoy this and that youthful interest. But what was more significant to them was to talk about issues of God and His kingdom, and what might they do together to advance the kingdom. So here, these teenagers are talking about the idea, what if we were to invest together in planting a church? If God opened this up, they knew that many things were yet uncertain, unsettled. But what if we make it our aim that Alex, whom we believe already is showing some aptitude for teaching and preaching and leadership, we would envision him as having the lead role, and the rest of us will equip ourselves vocationally so that we can support him in that role. And we will seek to be active lay people, just looking for ways in which God would enable us to contribute to the establishment of a church in some specified community. It was that same summer, over 7 years ago now, that those four young men, Alex and Anthony and Zach DePrima, Brad Kinnison, said, "Elders of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, could we meet with you?" And without being cheeky about it, without being presumptuous, without coming across with any kind of boastfulness about we're going to slay the world, they just put before us this desire, this interest, this prayer that God might use them together. And here we are 7 years later. College is done. Anthony's married and has a family. Zach is married. Those brothers are down in the greater Atlanta area. Alex is married. And seminary is done for Alex. He's working on his PhD in seminary. The church plant effort has begun. Brad Kinnison, hanging with his dear friends involved with him, it looks like his brother Zach and his wife Erin will be relocating from Atlanta to Winston-Salem, engaging in a major life move solely for the work of advancing the kingdom of Christ in partnership with guys that have been praying together and talking together about this for years. In the providence of God, it looks like Anthony and Kimberly, at least for now, will remain in Atlanta. We should thank God for the way that formative, godly influences and decisions made during their youth have significantly shaped the sense of calling that these young men have. It's simply matured over the last 7 years. Those godly influences and decisions have positioned them for special prospects of fruitfulness. I wonder if there are young people here this evening who have holy dreams of what they might do for the kingdom of Christ. If you'll allow me to perhaps take a passage a little out of context, the prophet Joel said, "Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions." Are there people here who have sacred dreams, who have godly visions for how they might, however smallly, contribute to the work of advancing the cause of Christ? I'm not just speaking to young people. What about we who are older? How can we maximize our later years for the glory of God? Well, the fourth and final point is this. A godly, well-taught couple can contribute in significant ways in the planting and nurturing of biblical churches. A godly, well-taught couple can contribute in such significant ways to the planting and the nurturing of biblical churches. I decided to have us read a large segment of Acts chapter 18 earlier in our service because it's there in that chapter of Scripture that we're first introduced to a couple named Aquila and Priscilla that interestingly are more times than not presented to us in the New Testament as Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca, the nickname, and Aquila. Acts 18 tells the story of the coming of the Apostle Paul and the gospel to the city of Corinth. It was there that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Like him, they were tent makers. Like him, they were Jews. They had come to Corinth as part of a movement out of Rome of many Jews when the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from the empire's capital. Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth. Being of the same trade as the Apostle Paul, they invited him to stay in their home, and he took up their invitation. It's not clear, as I understand the message of the New Testament, it's not clear as to whether Aquila and Priscilla were already converted when they first met Paul, or whether they were soon converted under his ministry. It's easy to infer that they were already saved people, but we don't know. What is clear is that Paul would remain in Corinth for 18 months teaching the Word of God. And we can only imagine how much this couple soaked in from the apostle during that year and a half period where they were hearing him again and again and again teach in public and then having him, we don't know for sure, but he may well have lived in their home that entire period so that every day, they're having meals with him. Every day they're talking before going to bed at night and just having this intensive interaction. What is clear from Acts 18 is that he valued their example, their understanding, their gifts in such a way that when he left Corinth to set sail for Syria, he takes them with him. He stops in Ephesus on his way towards Syria, and Acts 18 tells us that he left them there. And it's clear from the context that, Paul felt that they could make an invaluable contribution at Ephesus. He goes on, he leaves this godly couple there. We read in Acts 18 of the gifted Alexandrian Jew Apollos coming to Corinth, a man who was mighty in the spirit, very zealous, a man who was unusually gifted. He was a ten-talent man. The man could speak with power, with cogency. But Aquila and Priscilla recognized, having the level of doctrinal understanding that they had, they recognized deficiency in Apollos, that he evidently had only been exposed up to the baptism of John and not heard about subsequent Christian baptism. They bring him aside, perhaps bringing him into their home. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul for 18 months in your home and then having a man like Apollos living with you for a period of time? We don't know if he lived there or not, but what is clear is that they had a private relationship with him that involved instruction. Priscilla's name is used first. It is tantalizing to seek to interpret. What's the significance of Prisca or Priscilla's name being found first when the couple is described in four of the six New Testament instances? And it's easy to think that she was the more prominent of the two. Maybe more gifted. There are couples that you meet where if you get to know them, maybe you don't have to really get to know them very far before it just becomes obvious that the woman is more gifted than the man is. We don't know exactly why she has that prominence, but it's clear that they were very useful instructing Apollos, and he enters into a whole new level of usefulness in serving the church. The names of this godly couple appear in three other New Testament passages. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul from Ephesus sent greetings to the church in Corinth from Aquila and Prisca, together with the church that met in their home. In Romans 16:3, Paul asked the saints in Rome to greet Prisca and Aquila, who had evidently returned to Rome. We're not told why. They had come to Corinth initially from Rome. Perhaps that was home. Perhaps they had family there. They had gone back to Rome. When Paul writes to the saints in Rome, he sends greetings to this dear couple. And then in Paul's final inspired words at the close of the epistle of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 19, he asked Timothy, who was in Ephesus, to please greet Prisca and Aquila. Evidently, they had gone back to Ephesus, where Paul had earlier left them on his, I believe, second missionary journey. Well, what can we learn from that? Well, I'm sure that there are many observations that could be made. For our purposes, I just want to make this point. Aquila and Priscilla are never spoken of, Aquila in particular, as having a lead role in public ministry. He's not spoken of as being a teacher publicly in the church or a preacher. They are spoken of in terms of their role in private. They did have a church that gathered in their home. Perhaps Aquila was the pastor or a pastor of it. That's not explicit. What is clear is the usefulness that they had in the establishment and nurture of churches. What's clear is that they labored in Corinth. They labored in Ephesus. They labored in Rome. They labored again in Ephesus. In the providence of God, they were moved around. We don't know exactly why in every instance. But again, they were useful to the advance of the cause. I want to make this point from this material. We have two couples in our church that are presently thinking and praying about how they might contribute to the effort involved in establishing a church in Winston-Salem by relocating there and being personally involved. Lay people, but people who have had the experience of being in a more mature church, and people who have a heart to serve and are considering whether they should serve in that way. One of those couples is Ian and Liz Burley, still newlyweds, but Liz especially has been here for many years, of course. And then the other couple is Ben and Andrea Allen, a couple that is outstanding in our congregation, a couple that that we would miss greatly. We'd miss both couples, but understand, Liz, I don't know where you are, but there would be a peculiar way in which we would feel the loss of the Allens. But I say this tonight just to encourage us to pray. Many of you are already aware of that possibility, but I want to encourage us to be praying for the Allens and for Ian and Liz Burley as they consider the possibility of making what would be a significant move to relocate, to be involved in seeking to contribute in whatever way God would enable them to do to the establishment of a work. The Lord has blessed us. We have been blessed with so many examples here. We've been blessed with so much good teaching here. We've been blessed with a very stable leadership and ministry here. May God help us in whatever days remain for us to continue to seek Him about being as useful as we possibly can be in this short life that He has entrusted to us. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon these various passages and to think about how they apply or may apply to our own lives. And we ask, O God, that You would please continue, O Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into Your harvest. We pray that the work may go on of equipping faithful, able men, whereby they could go forth and teach others, equipping them in time to go forth and equip yet others. We thank you, O God, for the Christian home. And we thank you that amidst the challenges of the Christian home, that you often have blessed your people by seeing their children converted while tender in years. And we're so thankful for those young people that have given their lives to Christ at an early age and have deliberately sought to prepare themselves to serve him. And we pray, O God, that you would multiply such examples, that there would be many young people who, like Joseph of old or Daniel or David, would be used in significant ways to promote godliness and truth in this dark generation. We do thank you, O God, for so many couples here that have contributed in such significant ways to the work of the kingdom here. We thank you for how much has been gained from their insight, from their mature example, from their understanding, from their from the years in which they have received so much that is so good. We pray, dear Father, that you would guide as to how we can best steward all that you've given us here. We pray that we would be willing, as you call, to freely give, believing that more blessed are they who give than those that receive. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.